Welcome to First and Foremost, a weekly broadcast of First Presbyterian Church in the heart of downtown Greenville. Senior Pastor Richard Gibbons invites you to join us as we study God's Word together and discover what is first and foremost in our lives.
This morning, our scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 10. So if you have your Bible with you, would you turn to Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And you'll find it on page 1389 of the Church Bible. Most of you will be aware that over the last few weeks, we have been steadily working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And today, we come to our penultimate study in Daniel as we begin chapter 10. Before we read, and by way of introduction, I have to tell you that Daniel chapter 10 does not make for easy reading. And the passage, in fact, may leave us feeling a little unnerved and unsettled. And so we begin Daniel chapter 10 at verse 1. Daniel writes, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. And so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he said this, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia.'" Amen, and we trust that God will bless to us this reading from his holy word. I want to begin this morning by asking you a fairly serious question. And sometimes on a Sunday morning, I will begin with something oddly humorous or insightful. But chapter 10 does not lend itself to humor this morning. And so allow me to begin with an illustration. And I want to ask, do you remember where you were on 9/11. Do you remember those first moments when you began to realize that the news broadcasts were telling us that 4 airplanes had been taken over by terrorists, 2 had struck the Twin Towers in New York City, 1/3 the Pentagon, and 1/4 had now crashed in rural countryside in Pennsylvania? What do you remember about that day? I was driving my car in Inverness, Scotland. I was going home. It was mid-afternoon. I'd just left the office. And on the BBC, the radio programme was interrupted to say that an aircraft had hit the Twin Towers and the White House was being evacuated. And of course, as soon as I got home, I put on the television. And if you've watched any of the documentaries since then, you may have heard some of the telephone conversations that took place. Many of them were recorded. Some were left on answering machines. Some were left on cell phones. And if a person in one of the buildings was phoning a family member or in an aircraft phoning a family member, that's a difficult conversation to hear. And when the person receiving the phone call tried to get their mind around what was going on, they were asking endless questions. And often those questions were, "Are you okay? Where are you? What is happening?" And as the inconceivable became a reality, every now and again the person phoning a family member would pause. And the family member would say, "I love you. I love you." And the phone call would go on. And I suspect the people saying, "I love you," were just not sure what else to say. They felt utterly impotent, powerless, able to do nothing, could not affect any kind of change whatsoever. But they were able to say the strongest words of the English language, "I love you." And in the midst of all of the chaos and the violence and the mayhem, "I love you" brought care and concern and strength to those on the other side of the phone. It allowed them to function in the most extreme circumstances. "I love you." And this morning in Daniel chapter 10, as we get further and further into this chapter, what you're going to discover is this: that Daniel writes about a vision he received from God. It's almost as if we're reading his diary. And in verse 1, look at it with me, he gives the date. "In the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. And the understanding of the message came to him in a vision." And Daniel is grief-stricken. He is impacted so powerfully, profoundly, that for the next 3 weeks he does nothing but fast and pray. He doesn't even shower. He has no meals. He simply fasts and prays before God, seeking his help, seeking his insight, wondering what on earth is he going to do when a great war is coming. In chapter 9, it was a slightly different story. Chapter 9 took place about 2.5 or 3.5 years before chapter 10. And in chapter 9, Daniel was reassured by God that the people of Israel, who had been forcibly taken into captivity in Babylon and then in Persia, were about to be sent back home. And over the last 2.5 to 3.5 years, some had been going home. And now God appears to Daniel again and says, "Daniel, a great war is coming." And can you imagine how Daniel responded to that? And the latter half of the chapter, which we don't have time to look at this morning, it is packed with apocalyptic language and imagery and symbolism, talking about spiritual warfare that takes place between God on the one hand and Satan on the other. And the people of Israel will not be spared the spiritual warfare, and in fact, some physical warfare that would come in the years ahead. Daniel, for the past 70 plus years, has been faithful to the things of God. He has held senior positions in both the Babylonian and Persian Empire. Last week we said, what is it that sets Daniel apart? And it was Daniel's prayer life. That's what made him different. And now God is saying to him, Daniel, even though people are returning home, even though there are some good days ahead, Daniel, I need you to remember that when you write about what was, what is, and what is still to come. And Daniel is grief-stricken, heavy of heart over all that he is hearing and seeing. In verses 4 and 5, we read, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And that is a typical apocalyptic description. And of course, Old Testament scholars and biblical scholars, both Old Testament and New Testament, have suggested various interpretations for this vision. But each of them, after they have given a series of possibilities, come back to one final conclusion, and it's this: that Daniel was experiencing a manifestation of God Himself in Jesus Christ. Here was the pre-incarnate Christ, God in all of His fullness, in all of His awe-inspiring sovereignty, God overwhelming in purity and holiness and righteousness, shining as brightly as anyone could imagine. And here was Daniel in His presence. And Daniel is unnerved and unsettled, and he falls on his face, on his hands and knees, and he's trembling. God speaks to him and says, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Daniel, I love you. You're mine. I've got you. And I think Jesus says this to Daniel for several reasons. And one of them is this: that all throughout his adult life, Daniel had looked forward to the time when he would go home to find, hopefully, family and friends, to be able to build a nation once again, to become an established people. And Daniel is beginning to realize that is now not going to happen. And Daniel says, I felt alone. Those who were around him had left. They'd fled in terror because God in all of His manifest glory was there, and they could not deal with it, and so they fled. And Daniel was feeling lonely, and fearful, and concerned, and to a very real extent confused with all that was taking place. And the passage tells us this: that not only does he say to him, Daniel, you are highly esteemed, not only does he reassure him with his love and his grace, but he touches him as well. Three times he physically touches Daniel. You see it in verse 10 and 16 and 18. And at the point of Daniel's greatest need, when he is overwhelmed and grief-stricken about what will happen to his people in eternity still to come, but he's also overwhelmed by the majesty and grandeur and power of God Himself. And God, in His love and grace, touches Daniel. And He says to him, Daniel, stand up. And he does, and he says, I stood trembling because he was uncertain of what was coming. And God does what? He reinforces his heart and his mind and his soul. And he says, Daniel, even though there are tough days coming, I will not leave you. Daniel, I will be at the very center of the plans and the future of your nation. In fact, later on in the chapter, he refers to the people of Israel as Michael, the only one who remained faithful, because God had His own purposes for the people of Israel. And what were those sovereign purposes? That one day a Messiah would come, and He would bring salvation for all men and women, every tongue and tribe, and salvation would break out across the known world. That was the future that was to come. And please understand this, there was spiritual and moral warfare before those days were fulfilled and after those days were fulfilled. And that's what Daniel is picking up. That's what he sees as significance. And in the midst of it all, God is saying, Daniel, regardless what is coming, no matter how challenging, no matter how difficult, I have you, you're mine, I will look after you, and I will hold you close, and I will never abandon you. You are highly esteemed. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, Daniel, when you prayed, I heard your prayers, and I have come in response to your prayers. And Daniel, I will strengthen you and uphold you and equip you and sustain you and enable you to be who I am calling you to be. All of that is contained in these first 18 verses. And I wonder if you're here this morning and you are saying, Richard, I would give almost anything for such an experience, to come face to face with a living God and know his touch and his reassuring word. Give almost anything. And if you remember 3 weeks ago when we were in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is sentenced to death and thrown into the lion's den, I described for you a Kairos moment. And that Kairos moment is when God, in all of his wonder and love, pulls back the curtain that separates the natural from the supernatural. He gives us a glimpse of God in all of his wonder, and it seems as though time stands still when he interacts with us and eternity and this world intertwine. That's what was going on in chapter 6. That's what's going on again in chapter 10. And if you would long for such a moment, let me suggest this, that we have and we know what Daniel did not know. Because there came a time after the crucifixion of Christ and after his resurrection, and in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we discover Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the earth, and for the first time in eternity past, God himself by his Spirit indwelt the heart and mind and soul of his children, and they would never be the same again. Pentecost was a game changer. And if Daniel was here this morning, he would look at us and say, I long for what you have. I long for that, to have the Spirit of God dwelling within me, strengthening us, sustaining us. How often over the last few years have we said on a Sunday morning that the same moral and supernatural power that brought Christ back from the dead now dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And we look back and long for what Daniel had when we have so much more, so much more. And with that enormous privilege comes responsibility. Daniel was concerned about his own walk with the Lord. He confessed his sin in chapter 9 again and again and again. And here in chapter 10, he highlights his own lack of worth. And he's also grieved for his nation. And if you are here this morning and you are struggling with your faith, and it has been a long time since you felt the touch of God. It's a long time since he spoke to you powerfully and profoundly through his word. This may be your morning with him. It's time to stand up, to hear his voice, listen to him plead with you and hearken to you. You are highly esteemed. You are mine, and I love you, and I will not give up on you. I will not give up on you. And I wonder this morning if you need to hear that. And if we need to hear it as individuals, I suspect we need to hear it as the Church of God seeking to live out our faith in a 21st century environment, seeking to be authentic and credible in the distractions and difficulties of everyday life as we seek to be Christ-like, raising our children, working in our office, retired and looking after grandchildren and loving on them and modeling for them genuine, real, authentic faith. And the question is this, as we wrap all of this up this morning, it's this: what kind of people will we be? What kind of church will we be? What kind of nation will we be in the midst of moral and spiritual warfare? What kind of nation will we be? Last Thursday morning, we saw it manifest itself again when an individual began to take the life of others. Wasn't that long ago it was happening in a school or a theater, a cinema, various places in Europe in recent months, terrorists running amok. Folks, please understand the significance and gravitas of sin in all of its ugly nature. It is devastating, devastating. And it debilitates everyone and everything it comes into contact with. And what is our job as Christian men and women? Our job as Christian men and women is to do what? Is not to sit back on the sidelines. It's not to cry out in condemnation and blame to a culture and a society around us. Because that culture and society says this, that they believe that autonomy and novelty when it comes to spiritual and moral values will bring them freedom and satisfaction. Absolutely convinced of that. Our culture today is convinced that autonomy and throwing off moral values and standards will bring satisfaction and freedom. Till that relationship falls apart and they move on to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And they discover, in fact, that the freedom and satisfaction that autonomy and novelty promised ends up being shallow and meaningless and tawdry. And our job is not to shout in condemnation. Our job is to say there is another way. It is to model Christian marriage. It is to model Christian faithfulness and sexuality and in the sanctity of life. It is to say there is a Christ-like way that is so much greater. And it's not to do with novelty and autonomy, but it's to do with faithfulness, and it's to do with love, and it makes the world of a difference in our personal relationship and on a national scale when it comes to morals and Christian standards. Neither is it our job to silently submit and to give over 2,000 years of historic Christian belief simply because this generation says we no longer believe it. That's the very moment we stand strong. That's the very moment to say, before you brush away what is, ask why it is there in the first place. In the first place, ask why it is there. Because hear me when I say this, that the culture and society around us, if we clear our throats in some kind of embarrassed silence when it comes to sexuality and marriage and abortion and moral living, if we take that as an embarrassed stance and say it's no big deal, please hear this, they will never, ever, ever trust us for their salvation. They will never trust us for new life and transformation and intimacy with God, because they will simply look at us and say, you caved on social issues. Why on earth should we believe you on other issues? We are called to be the people of God. Do not fear. Stand up. Let me strengthen you, because all of the equipping and enabling come from him. And the sign of maturity in the Christian faith is to long for such an experience through the indwelling Spirit of God, so that we will be equipped and enabled to show authenticity in character, faithfulness in standards and morals, and be men and women of grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this challenging passage this morning. And thank you that not only does your Holy Spirit dwell within us, but every day you tell us how much you love us. Father, for those of us struggling this morning, we need a touch from you, and we need to be reminded of your love and strengthened to live for you individually, as a church, and across our nation. Oh, Father, hear our prayers, for we bring them to you in and through the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
First Presbyterian Church of Greenville invites you to a celebration of freedom as we worship and thank God for our spiritual liberty. Services include favorite anthems and hymns and a message by Dr. Richard Gibbons.